more than anything in all of creation that has ever been, that is now, or that ever will be. God is radically and incomprehensibly, totally committed to the exaltation of his own glory. Above everything, his glory and his name reigns supreme. Now that might be shocking to you, and it might not be. For those who have been with me for some time, I sure hope it's not, because we have barely stuck our pinky toe in the shallow end of what God has for us this morning. For those who have not been with me for a while, hold on tight, because I believe God has some amazing things to show us this morning. Taking it a step further, our God is providentially sovereign, or he is the God of sovereign providence. The sovereignty of God is his right and his power to do all that he pleases. Think Psalm 115, verse 3, and many more like it, which says this: our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. In ways that are infinitely beyond our comprehension and understanding, all that God does or permits brings him pleasure in the most ultimate and sovereign sense. The providence of God, then, is his perfect, unsearchable, confounding, and unfathomable manner of wielding that sovereignty in a purposeful way, or in such a way that he accomplishes every single one of his good and holy purposes as he pleases. And by the way, God only has good and holy purposes, and he only does that which ultimately, according to his sovereign will, pleases him. And therefore, the one true God of the universe, our God, is actively seeing to it that all things, including sin, Satan, sickness, and sabotage, are ultimately serving his glory. How's that for a sermon introduction to grab your attention? I'm going to do things a little differently this morning. I'm going to tell you the main point of the whole message right at the onset, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the time unpacking and supporting it. I'm also going to share the primary aim that I believe God has for us this morning and read the verse. So let's do those things, and then let's dig in. Let's start with the verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, in context from verse 4. Jesus Christ our Lord, this is on your handout, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What we see in this verse, and it doesn't take a Bible scholar to see it, lay your eyes on it, see it with me, is that the grace that was given to us through Jesus has an ultimate purpose. More specifically, it has a more foundational purpose and a more glorious aim than obedience. That's where we stopped last week. Grace is given for the obedience of faith. We saw that. But that whole process of grace being given for obedience has a greater aim, and here it is: for the sake of his name among all the nations, or in all the nations. Now, just so we don't think that this is some minor aim tucked away in Romans 1:5, let me present the main point of the sermon as clearly and as strongly as I possibly can. And then we're going to be in a variety of mostly Old Testament passages to bring this home. Here's the main point, and I'll put it on the screen as well. God's omnipotent sovereign providence, that's what we just talked about, God's omnipotent sovereign providence is seeing to it that all things, but especially the salvation of his people, given the context of our passage this morning, are ultimately serving his glory and the good or the joy of his people. If you have your Bible, look at the whole passage, verses 1 through 5, and I encourage you to bring your Bible. This is going to be a unique Sunday. I'm going to be in 20 different passages, and you're going to wish you had your Bible. And so I just encourage you to bring your Bible, because I cannot put everything on the handout every week. But if you have your Bible, look at verses 1 through 5. You can see the whole passage, or just recall where we've been the last month and a half. And we can back it up to see that the entirety of the first five verses build and contribute to this main point. Why did God save Paul and call him and set him apart? What is the ultimate purpose of the gospel? Why did the prophesied Son of God come, die, and rise from the dead with power? Why did he give us grace for justification and grace for purpose and ministry and grace for sanctification to become more like him and promise to also raise us from the dead with glorified bodies and live with him forever? Why? Verse 5. For his namesake, or for the sake of his name. And that's just a different way of saying for his glory. The primary aim this morning, then, and I also put this on your handout, I believe, is that God wants to reveal himself to us in a hope-giving, joy-increasing, burden-lifting, and Christ-exalting way. And it's my prayer he'll do all four of those things within us this morning. He wants us to know him and love him and glorify him and not just do these things intellectually, but he wants this to penetrate and take real practical effect in our life such that we see him and receive him as increasingly glorious and increasingly satisfying. Amen. Well, let's just get to point number one and start unpacking it. And this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Number one, God is unwaveringly committed to his name. Number one, God is unwaveringly committed to his name. Now, to start here, I'm just going to read a number of scriptures that communicate this point with overwhelming clarity. And also, before we get too far into this, I just want to say that I know that this can be challenging. Unfortunately, and especially in our Western world and culture, God, the Bible, creation, salvation, and much more have been twisted and perverted to be man-centered rather than radically God-centered. The truth of the Bible is that God is radically centered on God, and he is fundamentally and wholeheartedly committed to his own glory. In you, in me, in the nations, and indeed in all of creation. And family, if you're holding on to a man-centered theology or a man-centered gospel this morning, it won't take you long to discover, because this message and most messages that I preach will simply rub you the wrong way. You'll get frustrated, you'll get angry, and you might be tempted to leave and go find a church who will itch your ears and tell you that you are the center of the universe. But family, I have incredible and freeing news to share with you this morning. It's not about you. It's about God. And he is infinitely better than you and me. Infinitely more precious and more glorious and praiseworthy and satisfying. Praise God, the world is not about me. Amen? And so if you struggle with this, my prayer is that by his grace, God would enable you, and that you would have the humility to see and submit to this amazing and wonderful truth of our God this morning. Because family, this really is great news. And I'll unpack why more and more as we go. So let's put some authoritative word of God under this point before we continue. I sure didn't have room for all of this on your handout, so you can just listen as I read verse after verse, or you can follow along on the TVs, because I did ask Tammy to put these in the slides, and being the awesome and gracious worship minister that she is, she obliged. So look on or listen with me as I read several verses. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul and leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Psalm 25, 11. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. Psalm 79, verse 9. I hope this sounds familiar. It's what we read this morning. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your namesake. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my namesake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own namesake, for my own sake, he says it twice now, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Isaiah 37, verse 35. For I will defend this city and save it for my own sake. This is when he sent an angel to strike down 185,000 Assyrians in the camp. I will defend this city for my own sake. Isaiah 43, verse 7. We're almost done. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So why were you created? For his glory. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Your sins are forgiven for his namesake. Are you starting to get the idea? And then three times in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, we're told that the goal of salvation, and we actually see it in all three parts, we see it in justification, sanctification, and glorification. The goal of salvation in its entirety is the praise and the glory of God. Raise your hand if you know this to be true. Understanding the glory of God and God's purposes in salvational or redemptive history can be difficult. The first reason is because it crushes, it absolutely destroys our own innate man-centeredness. The second reason that it can be difficult to understand and come to grips with and wrap our minds around is because it requires wide-ranging biblical theology to see how God pursues his glory in both salvation and judgment. Both. And although this teaching is pervasive in Scripture, it's nevertheless deep and at times hard to wrestle with. And yet, because God's glory stands at the center of his own character, of creation, his purposes for humanity, and his plan of redemption, because It's at the center of all those things. It is vital to see how God's glory relates to the salvation of his people. There's a connection here. And after all, this is the most immediate context of Romans 1:5 and the passage. And again, this is only a drop in the bucket. There are dozens and dozens of verses like these throughout the Bible, and it's everywhere. And if you ask what is at the heart or what is really moving the heart of God in these statements and many more like them, the answer is that God delights in having his name known and honored. Or put differently, God is unwaveringly committed to his name and to his glory. Amen. I want to draw your attention to another verse, and I did put this one on your handout, another verse that communicates much of the point that I'm trying to make. It's 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. This verse comes after the people of Israel have sinned greatly in pursuing a king for themselves. They've pursued a king like the other pagan nations around them in direct defiance and disobedience to God. He was their king. And I believe God wants us to look at his relationship and his dealings with Israel and then apply it to ourselves. So here's what God says. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's 1 Samuel 12, 22. Now, according to this verse, what is the basis of the fearlessness of the sinful people of Israel? They've sinned, they've blown it, and they know it. So what confidence can they possibly have in the hope of their salvation? And this is critical because the answer is the exact same for us. 1st of all, there's a promise here that God will not cast them away. For the Lord will not cast away his people in spite of their wicked rebellion. This is hopeful, but it's not the bottom of the foundation of hope and fearlessness in the child of God. Certainly not according to this verse, because the question rises then, why should God not cast away his people? What's the basis for his decision not to do this? And it's the same in Romans chapter 1 as it is in 1 Samuel 12. That's why this is so critical. The rock bottom foundation of our forgiveness and confidence and hope in God and our salvation is the unwavering commitment of God to his own name. First, God is committed to his name. And then secondly, and on the basis of that, he is committed to his people. Now, why is it that God's commitment to his own name results in not casting away his people? How does Samuel explain this to us? How does God's commitment to his name produce a commitment to sinful people like you and me? And I would argue that there are few questions more important for you to ask this morning than why should God's allegiance to his holy name commit him to me so that I can be free from the fear and anxiety and worry of being cast off? And the last part of that verse gives us the answer. Because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. In other words, hear me now. Wake up, pay attention, hear me. In other words, it was God's good pleasure to unite you to himself in such a way that his name is at stake in your destiny. Are you starting to see the glory of the good news here? Or to say it another way, God has chosen freely to embrace and possess you in such a way that what becomes of you reflects upon his name and his honor. And therefore, for the sake of his own name, Romans 1:5, and for his glory, he will give grace and not cast you away. There's the gospel, family. This is the root and the foundation of the gospel. It's not about you or rooted in you. It's not rooted in works, and it's not even rooted ultimately in grace or in God's love for you. He does love you, and we are saved by grace alone. But what God is showing us this morning is that salvation by grace is rooted and secured most ultimately by God's unwavering commitment to his own name, to his own glory. There is a pleasure and a delight in God that is deeper than his delight in Israel or in saving you and me. More fundamental, more primary, more rock solid in every way than his delight in making you his own is his delight in his own name. Are you starting to see the unbreakable chain here? Because for many, God's exaltation of himself and his radical pursuit of his own glory and his unfathomable commitment to his name is a stone of stumbling, rather than the source of ultimate joy and satisfaction and security in him. And this is security, family. This is hope and confidence and rest and peace offered freely to us this morning if we will but receive it and submit to it. Why does God choose a people? For himself. So that when he acts not to cast them away, but to spare them and save them, he does so for his great namesake. And therefore, beneath God's delight in his people is a delight in his own name. And his delight in choosing a people rests entirely upon his delight in his own name. Do you see this, family? You see this? Okay. Praise God. So let's talk a little more about God taking pleasure in his name. What does this mean? Because this is what's happening in both 1 Samuel 12 and Romans 1. God is delighting in his own name and working all things together, no matter how terrible, wicked, or evil, to that end. And this is astonishingly good news for us, because it's one and the same with Romans 8:28. Namely, that God is working all things together for the good, also here joy of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Is that incredible or what? For his great name's sake. Name means essentially the glory of God gone public. Or we might think reputation, fame, or renown. And we use it that way too, don't we? That person is really making a name for himself. Or maybe you should have bought a name brand and you wouldn't be having that problem. Jeremiah 13:11 helps us to see God's name as the purpose and the goal in redemptive history. In it, and I'll put it on the screen as well, in it, God says this, I made the whole house of Israel. Now, please hear God's sovereign providence in that statement. I made the whole house of Israel cling to me, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. He chose them so that in treating them the way that he does, the world would say, whoa, what a God. Israel was chosen to make a name for God, or in other words, for his glory. Let's take another text with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23. This is a monumental example that we're going to spend a little bit of time with here. David is now talking about why God chose Israel in Egypt, brought them out of the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land, brought down Jericho, conquered the nations. This is what David's talking about. Now, why did God do that? And here's what David says. 2 Samuel 7:23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. So when God went down to redeem his people from Egypt, to carry them through the wilderness and bring them into the Promised Land, on whose behalf was he acting? Of course, yes, the people were saved, but this text and so many texts in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, highlight a deeper and more fundamental motive of God, namely that he was acting to make himself a name, a fame, a reputation, a renown, a praise and a glory in all the earth. That's why he was acting this way towards his people. And family, this is critical. This is the difference between a man-centered theology or a man-centered gospel and a God-centered one. Let's go back to the Exodus and look a little more closely. Because in the Old Testament, the Exodus in the Old Testament is what the cross and the resurrection of Christ are in the New Testament. All the prophets and the poets looked back to this great act of deliverance when God himself had come down and shown his might and delivered a rebellious people for his name. Why did he do that? Why did he take 10 plagues to get this people out of Egypt when he could have done it in one? He could have started with the death angel. Exodus 9:16. And this verse is so important that of all the verses that the Apostle Paul could have chosen from the Old Testament, he chooses this verse in Romans 9 to describe the purpose of God in bringing the people out of Egypt. And here's what it says. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. Other translations say, have let you live. For this reason, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So what was the point of the Exodus? The point of the Exodus was to gain God a worldwide reputation. It was for the sake of his name, plain and simple. God delivered his people with 10 magnificent strokes, split the Red Sea, caused them to walk in the wilderness with miraculous quail and manna. The shoes didn't wear out on their feet. The shirts didn't wear out off their backs. Rocks were split for their water. The law came at Sinai. They conquered the nations crossing the Jordan, and Jericho fell before them. Why? So that people in Boquete, Panama today would stand up and say, what a God. That's why he did it. To win a reputation in Panama, in America, in Russia, in Ukraine, Iran, North Korea, and everywhere else on the planet. Amen. The Exodus and the cross have the same ultimate purpose, and it's Romans 1:5. the glory of God in all the nations. Now, it is a fair question to ask, did the rest of the prophets and the poets in the Old Testament interpret the Exodus this way? You bet they did. And we could spend hours and hours unpacking that. And so instead, I'll briefly give three citations and leave it to you to be good Bereans to go verify that what I'm saying is true. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 63, verse 12, takes the words of Moses and drives them into eternity. He says that God is a God who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them. Why? To make for himself an everlasting name. In other words, what this verse is telling us, that God had in view all the way back then when he split the Red Sea, eternity. It says in Revelation that we will sing around the throne forever the song of Moses. God was making a name for himself that would be lifted and praised and glorified and honored and magnified, as we just sang, throughout all eternity. That's why he split the sea and saved a rebellious people. And lest you think, even for a split second, hear me if you're nodding off. And lest you think, even for a split second, that the people of Israel had any more to do with their redemption than the Apostle Paul had to do with his own, listen to these words very carefully from Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea. At the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his power. And if that doesn't humble a person, I don't know what will. What God is showing us today is perhaps the greatest and most precious, hope-giving, confidence-solidifying, and joy-increasing truth of our God. One final example to drive home this point, that all of this is on the rock-solid and wholeheartedly immovable basis of God's unwavering commitment to his own name. And this comes from the prophet Ezekiel. Four times in chapter 20, that is, four times in the same chapter, God reiterates at length the following statement. And I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, but it's also found in verses 8 and 9, verses 21 to 22, and verses 40 to 44. And I believe I put all those on your handout at the bottom. Just as a reference, here's what it says. Listen. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. He continues in chapter 36, and I want you to hear and receive the pride-shattering, burden-lifting, hope-giving truth in this passage. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 28. Listen again with me. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Amen. Family, if you are hoping in your own works this morning, in your own strength, your own mindset, your own faith, your own holiness, your own good fruit, your own obedience, your own anything, your hope is built on sand. The truth of the gospel and of the Bible is that in you there is no hope. No confidence, no peace, no rest, no security, and no joy. At least, not ultimately. But in Christ, family, in the God of the Bible, there is perfect hope and there is perfect peace and perfect rest and perfect security. Amen? Amen. The salvation of God's people, the salvation of the first five verses of Romans is invincible because it is directly and inextricably linked to God's own glory. And so if you're someone here who's been trying and trying and trying, working, burdened, anxious, stressed, worried, not at peace, and so on, I just invite you, family, to lay it all down and to receive the living God and the truth of who he is this morning for your greatest good and for his glory. Which leads me to point number two, with which I'll be brief. And with this point, I want to answer the question, is point number one a good thing? Is the fact that God is unwaveringly committed to his own glory and to making much of himself, is that good news? And the answer is as unwavering as God's commitment to his own name. Namely, yes, this is mind-boggling, paradigm-shifting, joy-abounding good news. Why? Because number two, God's radical commitment to his own name serves our eternal good and ever-increasing joy in him. Let me say that again. Hear it and receive it, family. God's radical commitment to his own name serves our eternal good and ever-increasing joy in him. In the most basic sense, this applies to our salvation. Because God's glory is most beautifully displayed in the grace that he shows sinners. And so in this way, his commitment to his name serves our greatest good because we freely receive salvation and get to spend forever with God and the people of God in heaven. We get the grace and he gets the glory. But it's even more than this. It's even better than this. And here's why. The self-exaltation of God is not like the self-exaltation of humans. This is critical. When humans exalt themselves, they call attention to something that can never satisfy, namely, themselves. In their pride and puffed-out chests, they sin. They make much of one who is not supreme, one who is not infinite, and one whose success and skills or abilities or whatever it is that's being made much of is only and exclusively owing to the grace of God to begin with. Amen. They are not the source. And they deny God his glory by taking it for themselves. However, when God exalts himself and makes much of his name in all the earth, but especially and uniquely towards his people, he's not distracting us from what is ultimately satisfying, as humans do with their own egocentric exaltation, but rather he is actively displaying and inviting us into the enjoyment, here joy, of what is actually, truthfully, most ultimately and infinitely satisfying. That is, himself. When he aims, this is incredible news, family. When he aims to make much of himself, he aims to give maximum joy to his sons and daughters forever. They are one and the same. That's why we spent so long on point number one. And that's why this is such precious news. You see, God made each one of us with eternal longings and desires that only he himself, as the infinite God, can fulfill and satisfy. He's not like a cruel earthly king who demands our allegiance because he's a glutton for glory. He's nothing like that. Because what the Bible teaches is that God is actually the most worthy and valuable, beautiful, and praiseworthy reality in the universe. He really and truly is. And therefore, it is not selfish or wrong of God to make much of himself, but it is actually good and virtuous and generous and loving towards us because he's the real deal. And because his glory secures his goodness to his people. It is amazingly for our greatest possible good and for our ever increasing, hear me, and I mean that, ever increasing eternity here, for our ever increasing joy that he most fundamentally be about his name. You see this, family? John Piper's philosophy of the Christian life, a man and a ministry that has had a transformative impact on my life, is summarized like this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Let me say that again. God is most glorified in us. He receives the maximum amount of glory from us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, note those last two words. He is not most glorified when we are most satisfied. He is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Not earthly circumstances or anything like that. When we are maximally satisfied in receiving our joy from him, he is maximally glorified. And therefore, his aim to be maximally glorified is the aim to cause us to be maximally joyful and satisfied in him. This is a beautiful way of communicating the direct and unbreakable link between God's passion for his name and his passion for the joy of his people. God gets the glory and we get the joy forever because he designed it that way. God is so good. Amen. Well, family, I'd like to close with two more verses to help drive home the sweetness and the preciousness of this reality. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 40 and 41, God says this, and family, receive this as his word to you, because it is. These are not my words, this is his words to you. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Hear the eternal aspect. He will not, for one second, turn away from doing good for you, doing good to you. And then he continues, I will rejoice in doing them good. God has seen fit to link his own joy and his own pleasure, as we already saw in 1 Samuel 12 and many other places today, with our own. And our God is infinitely joyful and infinitely pleased because he is God. Which leads to this, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These two points that we have used to unpack the main point are like twin pillars of bedrock in the Christian life. They are the hope of my future, the energy of my service, the center of my theology, the best medicine in all my sickness, and the remedy of all my discouragements. God's omnipotent, sovereign providence is actively seeing to it that all things, but especially the salvation of his people, are ultimately serving his glory and the good and the joy of his people. And so, family, I urge you and I plead with you today, relinquish control to God. Surrender to him and his goodness, and then pursue fullness of joy in the person and the presence of your Savior and nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your goodness towards your people astounds me. The fact that you have freely and sovereignly chosen to link, you didn't have to do this, but you chose to link your eternal glory to our ever-increasing joy. That reality is grace upon grace, upon grace upon grace. We don't deserve it. We confess that we are mere recipients who are owed nothing by you. And we receive it with abundant gladness and joy in you. We praise you. We literally worship you for your unwavering commitment to your own name. Because you and you alone are worthy. But also because this commitment literally produces your unwavering commitment to us. And this has eternal security language written all over it. We praise you that throughout redemptive history, your people are saved not by their own works, but literally in spite of them. Despite our blowing it, even as born-again believers now, you know me. I blow it all the time. Despite our blowing it, you offer to us grace and forgiveness for the sake of your name. Oh God, I pray that you would cause these truths, cause them to take root in your people. Cause it to create and facilitate hope and peace and confidence and joy. Cause us to love you all the more because of these truths. And give us a deep-rooted desire to see you made much of. In ourselves, in this church, and among all the nations. And so I simply close with a portion of the Lord's Prayer. Namely, hallowed be your name. In other words, make your name great. This is a petition. Hallowed be your name. It's a petition to make your name hallowed. We pray for the glory of your name. And we ask you to make much of yourself for the sake of your name in all the nations. We pray this not only because you told us to, but because this is the very deepest root and foundation that we can possibly call upon in our walk with you. And so we pray all these things on the basis of your glory and on the basis of your name. Oh God, for your glory and for your name's sake, act in your people, in us. for our greatest good and our ever-increasing joy in you. We love you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.